Have you ever noticed that there are certain people who have lived their lives in such a way that they become a byword for a particular character quality? For instance, we talk about the patience of Job. Oh, you got to be very careful when you ask God for patience, because it's certainly a prayer that he honors. But we see what Job went through and how he consistently walked with God, even in the midst of horrifying circumstances. Well, patience and Job just go together. How about wisdom and Solomon? Well, a number of books of our Bible were written or contributed to by King Solomon, most notably the book of Proverbs. Boy, if you want bootstrap applicable Christianity, just turn there. If you're ever in a place where you find yourself saying, boy, you know, I just wish there was a verse, some guidance and direction from the Word that I could receive from the Lord, man, read through two chapters of Proverbs, and if you can't find something that applies to your life and circumstances, you can have your money back on your Bible. I don't know who you'll collect that from, but Solomon became a byword of wisdom. Boy, but when you think about the phrase faith under fire, I think if we were to look that up in a spiritual dictionary, we would probably find the faces of three individuals that we meet in the book of Daniel highlighted there. Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you're a VeggieTales fan, Shadrach and Benny. But remarkable individuals they were, literally ripped out of their homeland by the invading Babylonians, stripped of their name, renamed after pagan gods, taught the language, customs, and culture of Babylon, and yet God continued to be their rock. And because God was faithful, they were faithful. And because of God's faithfulness, they found themselves in increasingly prominent positions in Babylon. Well, you know the old Russian proverb, it's the nail that sticks up that tends to get hammered down. And Rakshak and Benny were no exception. There were those that would do anything to take them down a few pegs, to eliminate them entirely. After all, you've probably heard the old expression, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, in this world, sometimes if you can't beat them, well, try to beat them up is a alternative that people will pursue. And so a plot was hatched against Rakshak and Benny, the king of Babylon, deciding that his mammoth ego needed a tribute fitting to the size of his head, built a statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide in his own honor, and declared that when the Royal Symphony of Babylon would play, everybody had to bow down and worship this image. And everyone did, with three exceptions: Rakshak and Benny. Well, this was immediately brought to the attention of the king. And the king, liking these guys, wanting to give them an extra chance, said, all right, I understand you're not bowing down to my statue. I'm going to give you one more opportunity. If you bow down when you hear the music, then all's well. We'll forget about your little indiscretion here. But if you don't, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to toss you into a fiery furnace. And what God is there that can save you out of my hands? Well, the response of these three men is powerful. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. Wow. Talk about faith. Not just faith saying, hey, we believe our God is big enough to handle any circumstance. The God that made the sun that rises every morning, the God that strewed the stars across the universe, your fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, is small potatoes compared to what he can put on. He's able to take care of us. And that's a great statement of faith, but even more powerful, those simple words, but if not, if God decides we're going to go out, know this, we're not going to disobey him. We're not going to turn our backs on him. He's been good to us, and we're going to stay loyal to him. Wow. What incredible faith. I got to tell you, in all honesty, if I was staring down, getting tossed into a smelter for my faith in Jesus Christ, I might try to find some negotiating room here. Well, King, how about if we don't bow down all the way? How about if we just kind of crouch a little bit? Would that be enough for you? How about if we just whistle the tune and we don't? Yeah, I mean, I'd be looking for some way out. These guys said no. They drew a line in the sand. We are going to walk with God even if it costs us. Where do you get faith like that? Where do you get faith that is so powerful, so transforming, so personally applicable? Well, may I suggest to you the reason that Rakshak and Benny were able to stand in their moment of truth was they knew where to turn for their refuge. They found that God was someone they could count on. And isn't that what we've been focusing in on in our study in Psalm 46? You might want to turn to Psalm 46. We're going to be focusing in on that passage again this morning in the Word of God. The beautiful words that we find there, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast in the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The psalmist writes, no matter what happens, God is still our refuge and strength. Oh, we talk a little bit about the beautiful resource that God gives us to point us to this refuge and strength last week. Verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Well, fascinating detail we discovered in our study last week. Some people believe that this is a psalm that is being written about Jerusalem, the city of God. But Jerusalem has no river that runs through it. But there is a river that runs through the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God that we are invited to be citizens of as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who've been bought into His forever family. And this river that is being spoken of here is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And we discovered that if you are going to, in the storms of life, have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking, you've got to know the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got to have the Holy Spirit not just indwelling you, as He did the moment you were saved, but filling you, overflowing you on a consistent basis. You know, Moses once said, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Well, the way we hold upon God's strength is through receiving that power of the Holy Spirit. And to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to go to a tarrying meeting. You don't need to read 5 books on the subject. You don't need to fast for 40 days. You don't need to become more spiritual than the average bear, make some vow to God. You're going to quit drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing. You're going to tithe and witness toing. You know, you don't have to go through all of that. We receive the Holy Spirit simply by asking in faith. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? The reason that I take the time to reiterate this to you is not just to bring you up to speed, but to emphasize an incredibly important point that I've discovered personally in my own life and in the course of ministry itself. The difference between those who are overcomers in this world and those who are overcome by the things of this world, I believe, in the Christian life, comes down to this. Do we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit daily to face the challenges of life? Even before those challenges present themselves. Even before your feet hit the carpet in the morning. Even before the phone rings for the first time. Even before you have that first drink of coffee that clears away the cobwebs. Are you asking for that power of the Holy Spirit to live in and through you? To allow the presence of Jesus Christ to be manifest in you. That is that river of life. And the wonderful thing about a river of life is this. It's not only something that can overflow our lives and make us a blessing to others. It's something that brings refreshment to us personally. Feel a little bit dry, a little bit burned out in your walk with God. Maybe you need to be soothed with that living water of God's Holy Spirit. And you know, in no other area of the Christian life do I believe this adage is more true. You have not because you ask not. When was the last time you consciously asked God for the filling of His Spirit to face the challenges of this day? Even before you came here to church, when was the last time you asked God to fill you with the Spirit before you got here, that God might use you to change and bless the lives of other people? Well, once again, so important for us to grasp this amazing truth that we find in the Word. We do have this refuge, and part of this refuge is that renewable resource, which is the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Some people in theological circles will ask me, well, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? You know, once the Lord fills your heart with His Spirit, do you think there's another experience with the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, absolutely I do. I believe there's a second experience and a third experience and a fourth experience. I need a daily experience with the Holy Spirit. Because in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. It's only going to wear you out. It's only going to make you a mile wide and 6 inches deep. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word there can literally be translated in the Greek, be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's got to be a continual experience in our walk with God. And so, if we are going to experience God's refuge, we've got to take advantage of His resource. You know, the fact of the matter is, we have this promise of a day when we will live in that glorious city of God, the New Jerusalem that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describes in such wonderful detail. You might want to take a look at that as your homework assignment today. But right now, we have the kingdom of God in what the Scripture says is a mystery form. The kingdom of God, Romans chapter 14 says, isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Are you appropriating and receiving that renewable resource of the Holy Spirit? I know it sounds simple, I know it might sound trite, but it will change your life if you make part and parcel of your everyday experience simply asking God in faith to fill you with His power to meet the challenges of the day. So this beautiful resource is described here. But again, when we talk about God being a refuge for us, we talk about the resources that God brings to us, when we talk about God being a very present help in times of trouble. You know, that sounds good in church. And it sounds good when people are amening, you know, and underlining in their Bibles. But how does this work out in real life? Well, you know, as we explore further Psalm 46 today, three questions about God as our refuge, I believe, need to be addressed and are wonderfully addressed in this Scripture. First of all, we need to ask ourselves this question. Is God interested enough in my life to be my refuge? Is God involved in my life enough that I can count on Him when the going gets tough? Secondly, we need to ask ourselves another question. Is God big enough to be my refuge when I face troubles? Is He powerful enough to do all of that? And finally, is God's Word sufficient enough to guide us to that place of refuge, no matter what kind of problems come our way? Let's pray and ask the Lord to answer these three crucial questions and hopefully build within us the wisdom, the direction, the consistency to not just experience God's blessing and His deliverance in a hit and miss, slapdash, sometimes on, sometimes off sort of way. But let's discover how God wants to be our present help in times of trouble. Father, we thank You this morning that we have this opportunity to explore Your Word and the incredible beauty that we find within it. Lord, I pray for those who are feeling overwhelmed by the issues of life right now. They would discover the answer to their problems isn't to be found with a pastor. It isn't to be found with a place. It isn't to be found with some program. It can only be found in a personal relationship with You. And any time that we settle for anything less than who You are and Your personal touch within our lives, we're barking up the wrong tree. So, Father, I pray that You would cause us today to tackle these questions, to face them honestly, and, Lord, to discover what an amazing opportunity and invitation stands before us, that You will be our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick things up in Psalm 46 in verse 6. We've talked about how God is in the midst of this city of God. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. I mean, I love that last line in and of itself. In that, one of the things I've discovered about the Lord is this: He is always on time. He's never a moment too early and never a moment too late. Now, if he were listening to me, I would have liked to have seen him, well, maybe show his hand and his power a little earlier in certain circumstances. Then I wouldn't have to trust him so much. But God delivers right at the moment that we need him most. And boy, do we need this deliverance. Look at verse 6. It says, "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Now, notice a few things about this. First of all, the scripture doesn't pull any punches about the fact that no matter how godly you are, no matter how spiritual you are, no matter how often you read your Bible, no matter how often you pray, no matter how much you give to the church, you're going to have trouble in this life. As a matter of fact, Christian counselor Jeffrey Van Vonderen once put it this way, and I never forgot what he said. He said, "If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got." The only perfect person who ever lived in this world got crucified for it. And the more that you and I walk like Jesus Christ, the more, well, there's going to be people in this world that just ain't going to like it very much. Even more than just not like it very much, they are going to rage about your relationship with God. And I don't know how many of you have experienced this. You who are with us, who are students and in school right now, you probably know that this is the case. It just amazes me, and it always has amazed me, how in academic circles, you know, where we say, well, we're just into the pursuit of truth. Wherever it leads, man, close no door of inquiry, man. We're all over just being broad-minded and tolerant. Man, you could stand up in a class and say, "Dude, man, I really found enlightenment by worshiping citrus fruit, man. It's just been a glorious thing." And people go, "Oh, that's deep. That is so heavy, man. You know, maybe we can get together and share some guava melons later. So I don't know, you know." And you know, you hear all this stuff. And you hear somebody else saying, "No, man, I believe the way to enlightenment and eternal life is by saving strings. That's really just given my life purpose. Oh, that's beautiful, man, as long as it works for you." And in that same classroom setting, someone says, "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that you can check that out historically, that he died on a cross for our sins, and that he rose from the dead." What? Who let you in here? Man, I thought we'd done away with you barbarians and you narrow-minded fundamentalists. And boy, you know, the words start flying, and you know, you're like, "What did I say?" Well, whenever you present God's truth, understand this, you're turning on a light. And if you turn on a light where people are completely acclimated to darkness, you're going to get some people that are going to be a little bit peeved about all of that. Hey, I want to tell you something. Opposition is a given in this world, but opposition to your faith does not equal isolation in your walk with God. It doesn't mean that God's somehow taken a powder. It doesn't mean that somehow God has left you alone. You know, in fact, those times where we find ourselves on the receiving end of some of that misplaced rage, you realize that instead of it being something that ruins your day or ruins your week, you are really in an incredible position to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. You know, the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll once put it this way: God presents us incredible opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. And when we find ourselves staring down the barrel of people's anger towards us simply because we belong to Jesus Christ, not because you've been a jerk, but you've got, you know, your Bible with you. I'm just saying, if you're really walking with the Lord, understand this, you've got an opportunity to grow like no other. Well, I love what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Listen to this. You know, the Apostle Paul was a guy, I'd say, who had a pretty consistent walk with God. But listen to what he experienced in life. Verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he still will deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be granted to many person by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And what's Paul saying there? What Paul is saying is, boy, God let us get to the end of our rope. Why? Because he wanted to meet us there. God let us play out every single strategy we had for trying to manage our life, and it came up empty. And then he turned to us and said, are you done? Can I help you now? Let's face it. The one thing that you and I do as human beings worse than anything else is trust, isn't it? Trust God. I mean, we at best say trust but verify. You know, I still want to, you know, hold on to some of my cards here. But what God is saying is, I want to take away all your cards. I want to put you in a place where unless I come through for you, you're not going to make it. And we resent that. And we get frustrated about it, and we kick about it, and we scream about it, and we want to throw a spiritual temper tantrum about it. And God will just sit there with his arms folded saying, I've got all the time in eternity. You done yet? Let's deal with this. Hey, just because you're experiencing a reaction of rage in your walk with God doesn't mean that you are separate from God at all. In fact, sometimes it can be proof positive that you are walking in harmony with God. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, the scripture says. In other words, in this psalm, the psalmist is writing about a time where all of these kingdoms were pretty much having Israel and the people of God right there in the crosshairs. But notice the response that God has, even to the rage of nations. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. You know, more years ago than I'd like to count, there was a brokerage firm called E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton has passed into oblivion now. I don't believe they're still even around as a company anymore. They were swallowed up by a number of other financial companies. But they had an ad campaign that really resonated with people. It went like this. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And, you know, you'd have these people and they'd be talking about this deal or the other. And then this guy says, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and everybody in the place would go like that. Well, I want to tell you something. E.F. Hutton has nothing on God. Because when God speaks, not only should we listen, but understand this, with one word, God settles the issue. Thus it says, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. God and his word are greater than any challenge that you and I will face. Boy, a classic example of this is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Well, you want to think about the ultimate enemy of your soul and mine. Isn't it the devil? I mean, of all the challenges that you and I face in life, most of us have never had a face-to-face stare down with Satan himself. And that's probably a good thing. You see, Satan is a fallen angel of great power. And comparatively speaking, for him, dealing with us, it'd be like us dealing with some ants in the backyard as far as a matchup goes. But what is it like when Satan came face to face with God? Well, in Isaiah 14, in verse 12, we're told this about the wicked one. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, here we see an insight into what caused the wicked one to fall. He wanted to be God. He fell so in love with his own beauty and had such an incredible ego trip, he thought he could take God on. But notice the response, verse 15 of Isaiah 14, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan made five I will statements. God said one, no, you won't, and it was done. It was over. God's word is even more powerful than the wicked one himself. Dare I say, God's word is more powerful than any other challenge you and I will face in this life. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And notice the conclusion of this. It's so beautiful. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, here's where this psalm gets incredibly personal as far as what God is doing within our lives. Three things we need to understand about God and how involved He is in our lives. And this simple two-line phrase we find here, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The first thing this tells us about God's involvement in our life is this. When God is involved with your life, He is powerful. Notice how He's described, the Lord of hosts. Now, we look at that, and, you know, that seems like a strange phrase to us, hosts. What does that mean? Well, that's a roundabout, Bible-y way of saying that the Lord is the captain, the commander of the armies of heaven. In other words, when He commands the armies of heaven, they obey His commands. Now, I know some of you out there are probably saying, well, that doesn't seem very impressive to me. When I think about heavenly hosts, I think about, you know, fat babies floating along, blowing trumpets. You know, I think about wimpy guys that look like they weigh about 110, soaking wet, in robes, plunking on a harp. You know, are they going to come after my enemies and hit them over the head with a harp or something? What do you mean the Lord of hosts is with us? Oh, if that is your conception of the armies of heaven, you've got a little biblical adjustment to make in your thinking. Because the Bible tells us that God's hosts, His angelic majesties, are awesome beings. We are told that He makes His ministers' spirits, His servants, flames of fire. I mean, if you and I were to see one angel in its glory manifesting itself, we would probably pass out from fright. But more than just an awesome appearance, angels also have an amazing ability to get a job done. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, the people of Israel were facing an incredible challenge. The armies of Assyria under King Sennacherib were beginning to dominate the entire world at that time. The Assyrian Empire was basically taking names at this juncture. They had wiped out the northern 10 tribes of Israel and had scattered their people. And now their next focus was on the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were left. They came to the gates of Jerusalem. Their public relations specialist, their secretary of state, a guy by the name of Rabshakeh, basically told the people of Israel, why don't you just give up? And don't think your God's going to deliver you. Where were the gods of the other peoples that we came in and took over? In fact, this guy would be a great politician. He'd be great on one of those cable news shows that we see today. Because on the one side of the coin, he's saying, no God's going to help you. And then he turns around and he says, and, you know, how do you think we got this far? Surely your God has helped us. So give up either way. You want to be an atheist? Do you want to be a theist? Doesn't matter. You're done. Well, the king of Israel, Hezekiah, did a wise thing. He didn't answer the Rabshakeh. He took the written transcript of what this guy had to say, and he took it into the temple of God, and he spread it out before the Lord and said, God, it's not my rep that's on the line here, it's yours. These are your people. See what this guy is saying about you. You better do something about this. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah and says, you know, God's heard your prayer. In fact, God has so heard your prayer, not a single Assyrian arrow is going to fly over the wall of Jerusalem before these guys are utterly defeated. Well, nothing could have seemed farther from the truth at that moment. Massed outside the city walls of Jerusalem at that time were 186,000 armed to the teeth, undefeated, all by knockout, Assyrian soldiers. They were just waiting for the go-ahead from Sennacherib to make Jerusalem another notch on their particular spears. But that night, an awesome thing happened. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 36 said this, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, good idea at that point, and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. God's word was fulfilled. Not a single Assyrian arrow went over the wall of Jerusalem. One angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrians. Now, compare that with another interesting statement that we find in the Scripture. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember the mob coming led by Judas Iscariot? They went to seize him, and Simon Peter doing his best to say, "Okay, Lord, I said I was never going to deny you, and I'm going to be willing to die for you." He took out a sword, and he managed to slash off the ear of the high priest. In other words, he wasn't even a very good swordsman. As a swordsman, he was a pretty good fisherman, I guess. But Jesus did something remarkable. First, he picked up the ear of this high priest's servant and put it back on his head, healed him, which would be a pretty impressive thing to see. And then he said something to Peter that you and I need to pay attention to. He said, "Look, Peter, he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword." How will the Scriptures be fulfilled that said it had to happen this way? And then he said something remarkable. He says, "Or do you not think that my Father at once could put at my disposal legions of angels?" Now, interesting, a Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. Jesus said he had at his disposal 10 legions. That meant that Jesus had at his disposal anywhere from 30,000 to 60,000 angels waiting for his word. And boy, when the angels saw how God, the Son, was being treated at this point, you can see them taking out their swords and saying, "You know, that guy who handled the Assyrian thing says, let me handle this. I'm good with these little dust mites. I've got some experience here." And you could see the sword coming out, and Jesus said no, because he had to go and die on the cross for our sins. And boy, you do the math on that. The kill power involved that Jesus had at his disposal was pretty impressive. And so when we see the Lord referring to himself as the Lord of hosts, he's not just talking about a guy with a bunch of wimpy angels sitting around. He's not the leader of some heavenly hippies. He's got the special forces of heaven itself at his disposal. And let me tell you, when they are turned loose, they do awesome work. If you don't believe that's the case, read through the book of Revelation sometime. God's power is there for us when the going gets tough. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, I think it's very interesting that the psalmist uses the phrase "the God of Jacob" here. Now, when you hear "the God of Jacob," you are Sunday School 101 grads out there probably thinking, "Oh yeah, Jacob. He's son of Abraham, Isaac. He was Isaac's son. Yeah, Isaac and Jacob. Yeah, yeah, that was that guy. Oh man, you know, I mean, to be chosen to be, you know, the line of Messiah and to be the roots of Israel itself. Boy, these must really be godly people, you know. And God's the God of Jacob, and he's the God of guys that you find in the stained glass images and stuff like that with the high beam halos. What hope does that give me?" Well, if you've ever thought that about Jacob, you're in for a pretty rude awakening. Jacob was a very interesting character we discover in the Word of God. He was probably the least likely individual that you could ever imagine God using in a powerful and profound way. Started out in the midst of an incredibly dysfunctional family situation, favoritism run amok. Dad liked his big brother Esau because Esau was big and strapping and hairy and was good with a spear. And you could see, you know, Dad sitting around at the, you know, porch at the end of the day with his buddies. And, you know, there's Esau out there, you know, with the spear. And Jacob's going, "Ah, oh, look at that Esau out there. Chip off the old block, I'll tell you. Look, he just took down another deer. Man, that Esau, he's something else." And then we're told that Jacob was different, that he tended to hang out with his mom a lot. He tended to hang out around the house. And so you could see, you know, Isaac saying, "Yeah, you know, there's Esau, you know, and he's doing great. Oh, look at him, you know, he's so good with a spear, man, it's great. Oh yeah, that's my other kid around there. He's good in the kitchen. He's a pretty good cook. Oh, there's Esau over there." Boy, let me tell you something. That lit the fuse for an incredible family conflict. I mean, the details you can look into in the book of Genesis, but the bottom line was this. When it came time for Isaac to get ready to leave this world, he decided who was going to get the lion's share of his inheritance. And it wasn't the homebody in the kitchen. It was Esau that was going to get the inheritance. And Mama, who tended to favor her little boy who hung around by the old apron strings, said, "Well, we'll see about this." Well, Isaac was a guy with failing eyesight. And so they put together this incredibly cockamamie plan where they were going to get some animal skins and put them on Jacob so he'd be hairy like his brother. Man, his brother must have really been hairy. But he was going to come in, and Mom said to Jacob, "Go in, lower your voice a couple of octaves, and tell him you're Jacob, and then you'll give him his favorite food, and he's going to bless you. While your big brother's out there trying to catch, some venison for his dinner, I'll prepare some venison. You give it to Dad, and he's going to bless you." So Jacob goes in and says, "I'm back with your dinner, Dad." And Isaac looks around and says, "Come near, my son." And he puts his hands on him and he goes, "You're hairy like Esau, but it sounds like the voice of Jacob here. Oh, well, time to eat." So he eats, and then he blesses who he thinks is Esau. And Jacob gets the blessing. And Esau comes back after getting the deer and says, "Dad, I got your deer. Bless me now." And he goes, "What? Your brother got the blessing. He's going to get the inheritance. Yeah, he's blessed, and he will be blessed." And boy, let me tell you, it was on like Donkey Kong from that time onward. These are not godly people. These are not the kind of individuals that we would look to and say, "Boy, I can't relate to these biblical people because they don't have problems like I do." Man, C.S. Lewis had a great line about the Old Testament, and you need to pay attention to this. He said this: if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Because if you want your spirituality spoon-fed, if you want fairy tales instead of the hard facts of life and how people deal with each other, please don't read the Bible. You're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the people you find in the Word of God are dreadfully like you and me. So Jacob gets the blessing, discovers Esau wants to kill him, goes on the lam, runs off back to the family place of origin, a place called Haran. And while he was on his way, God speaks to him. God appears to him at a place called Beersheba. And again, as he left Beersheba and went towards Haran, he came to a place, saw the incredible picture of Jacob's ladder, and that's another whole Bible study. And God basically said to him, "You know what? I'm going to bless you, Jacob, in spite of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to cause you to be someone that all the families of the earth shall be blessed in." And you know how Jacob responded to all of that? Jacob, in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 28, rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set up it up as a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. And then Jacob made a vow, saying this: "If God will be with me, and keep me in the way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll surely give a tenth to you." Now let me ask you a question. What kind of a deal is that from God's point of view? Okay. You appeared to me. You showed me this stairway into heaven. You've told me you're going to bless me like you were going to bless Abraham and Isaac. I've seen God in this place. Bethel literally means the house of God and so forth. You know what his response was? "Okay, God, if you do this and this and this and this, then maybe I'll think about following you. And you know what? I'll even throw in an extra added bonus. If you act now, I'll give you 10% of everything you give me." What? What kind of faith is that? I look at that and I'm like, "God, you just, of all the people you could have chosen, all the people running around in the world who are probably a lot more godly than this crew, why in the world would you choose a snake like Jacob?" And by the way, he never really gets it in his life. Even at the end, he's still kind of complaining and whining that his years have been long and few, not like his father's and all that. He's just riding the roller coaster from here on out. Why in the world would you choose a guy like Jacob to be the individual who would have 12 sons who would found the nation of Israel, through whom one of those sons would come Messiah into the world. Why in the world would you choose him? I'll tell you why. To give us hope. See, God doesn't bless the hyper-holy. To be a part of God's forever family and to find his refuge and his strength in times of difficulty, you don't have to be more spiritual than the average bear. You just got to know you got a need. God loves you. Did you know that? But he doesn't love you because you're lovable or because you're lovely. God doesn't look at you and say, I can't live without you. God would get along great without any of us. In fact, I'm sure for his part, things would be a lot less complicated. Well, why does God deal with people like Jacob like this? Because he deals with people like you and me. And when I look at Jacob, you know, I'd like to think that God's getting a little better deal with me than Jacob, but probably not much. When God looks at you, do you think he's getting that much of a better deal? Stop and think about how many times you and I have found ourselves saying to God, God, you know, you see this one, and this is a biggie, and if you really want me to follow you, then you need to come through for me on all of this. I mean, how many people have you run into who've described themselves as being ex-Christians? Boy, you go on some of these ex-evangelical websites and stuff, and man, you just go through the list of these things, and they've got a beef about God, about this and that and the other. Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, you know, a founding member of the Humanist Society, an individual who's a professing atheist, although I think that's somewhat changing these days. Do you know why he rejected a relationship with God? Because early on in his life, his sister got sick. And he prayed to God that his sister would get well, and his sister died. And he said, my faith died right along with her. Well, that's a very Jacob-like faith, isn't it? God, if you do this, then I'll follow you. God, if you come through for me in the way I think you should behave, then I'm going to walk with you. I mean, let's face it. There are whole television programs and radio ministries devoted to the proposition that if you get the right scripture verses stapled together, you can make God do anything you want. And they call that faith. It's not faith. It's presumption. But here we see that God is so rich in mercy. God is so gracious and so kind that he loves people like Jacob. He uses people like Jacob. He takes people like Jacob, and after an all-night wrestling match with God that happens later on in the book of Genesis, changes their name from Jacob, that meant cheater or heel catcher, someone who trips somebody else up, to Israel, a prince before God, one who wrestles with God and man has prevailed. You see, this is the refuge that we find in God. Is God interested enough in our lives to handle our problems? Can we blow it so bad that God looks at us and just says, forget it, I don't want to deal with you anymore? No. The reason God refers to himself as the God of Jacob isn't because Jacob is some poster child of hyper-piety. It's a picture of the fact that when God works on a life, what he starts, he finishes. He is used to working with more difficult material than you or I could ever be. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that. And you know what this brings us when it's all said and done? Peace. If God is so powerful, he speaks and the earth melts, is there any problem that you and I face that is too big for him to handle? If God is so committed to his people that he uses individuals like Jacob for his highest purposes and his glory, is there anything that you and I can ever do that will cause him to cease from loving us and working on our lives? God is with us, the scripture says. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And you know, I think that brings us back to Rakshak and Benny. Do you remember what happened to them? They said, Our God's able to deliver us, and even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship your image, O king. Well, in a perfect world, Nebuchadnezzar would have said, wow, you are so sincere. I've just never seen such sincere people in my life. Hey, just forget about it. You guys go about your business. I really see that I need people like you around. No. Verse 19 of Daniel chapter 3 says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments, and cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Sounds pretty grim. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hold on to their faith? Before they got in the furnace, they knew something. The God of Jacob was with them. The Lord of hosts was with them. That God plus one equals a majority. And when they were cast into the flame of fire, God gave us an object lesson that echoes down through time and resonates with our hearts today. Even in that flame of fire, they were not alone. The greatest miracle of all this is not the fact that when they got out, the only thing that was consumed by the fire, by the way, were the ropes with which they were bound. Not even their clothes smelled like smoke, the scripture said. The greatest miracle of all was that this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, saw walking with them one who looks like the Son of God. And I think this is one of the reasons why God wants to be our refuge and our strength, and why God will allow times of rage, times when the kingdoms are moved in our lives. Because God wants to use your life and my life as an object lesson to this world that the God of Jacob is with us. Not that we're any great shakes, far from it, but that God himself is so loving and so perfect in all that he does, so wise in all of his ways, so powerful, and so generous in his love, that his love reaches out and extends towards any and all who will receive it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that we find here, that you identify yourself as the God of Jacob. When we look at Jacob, we see a guy who desperately needed grace. And when we look at ourselves, we see people who desperately need your grace. And I thank you, Lord, that although you accepted Jacob just the way he was, you never stopped working on him to make him all that you desired for him to be. And his life now speaks to us of the patience and the kindness, the perseverance that you invest in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would understand, no matter what troubles we are facing, that you, the God of Jacob, care for us. That you care for us so much that no matter what our problems are, whether they're huge or whether they're seemingly small, nothing escapes your notice. Nothing escapes your loving eyes. And I thank you, Lord, that you use even our difficulties to bring glory to your name if we'll simply allow you to do it. May we just come back to that fundamental truth that apart from you, we can do nothing. That each and every moment we need the power of your Holy Spirit to live a life of simple trust and dependency on you. But teach us, Lord, write upon our hearts those wonderful words, The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is the one who is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.